I had a lot of things on my mind last night, and this sermon was one of them, and I simply could not sleep. So I have been wrestling this sermon since about 1:30 this morning. It's not the kind of sermon that you're going to be able to sit back and listen to. This is the kind of sermon that you're going to have to actively participate with me, lest you misunderstand what I say or miss the tragedy of what we're talking about. To deal with things like, what about the heathen? What about hell? What about evil and suffering in the world? Takes a very great quantity of analytic thinking about the New Testament and the Bible. It's not something you walk in the pulpit and preach on after praying 2 minutes about. Something I'm the kind of man that if I could, under God's grace, I would preach about the love of God every Sunday. I would preach about salvation and heaven and the Christian life and the fullness of the Spirit and what it means to know God personally and the joy and the peace that can be there. And yet, I would be very negligent to you if I never touched topics like judgment, hell, condemnation, unrighteousness, wickedness, sin. And therefore, I want to present to you the problem. I want for us to come together with an open Bible. I want us to search out what the Word of God says. And then I want us to think about the implications for our life. Number one, has the immensity of the problem of eternal punishment ever come home to you? We talked last week about those who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that all men have two witnesses in themselves, creation and their conscience. The Bible says that all men are condemned before God because they violated those two things. The Bible says that all men are lost without Christ. In the midst of a statement like that, I don't say that lightly or without thinking about the implications of a statement like that. What I'm saying to you is that men who have never heard about Jesus really are separated from God. Do you think that a man who has never had the chance to hear about Christ deserves eternal, everlasting damnation, separation from God, punishment? Have you ever thought about a man who has tried very earnestly to live as he knew the best he knew how? Try to be loving to his family, fair with those he works with, kind to those in need. Have you ever thought that if he does not know Jesus Christ, that through eternity he will be lost, cut off, miserable? Have you ever thought for a few years, however long, 20, 30, 70, of sinning here, that Orthodox Christianity says for those who accept not Christ, that the penalty and just retribution of those years are eternity without God, without hope, cut off from any possibility of fellowship, and in personal torment? Has that ever hit your mind, what we're talking about when we talk about hell? It's not a slang word of the street. It is a tremendously difficult doctrine of biblical Christianity. I don't minimize the problem with the concept of hell, judgment, but I want to come to the Bible with you. I want to seek out its message with you, and I want to come to the conclusion. I want to give you my outline so you can space it on your paper so you will not miss where I get it. For I do not want you to say that I pulled this off the wall or out of philosophy. I'm going to show you where I've got it, okay? Point number one is going to be the problem. Why is there such a problem with this idea of concept of eternal punishment? Point number two is going to be the biblical description of what is hell. Point number three is going to be alternate views, alternate possibilities within the Word of God. And number three, number four, is going to be a theological reconstruction of what does it mean for us in our day. You see, you can't sit through this one and listen. I hope you brought your Bibles. There are pencils in the pew in front of you. I expect you to work through this with me. For I have found that the problems that I struggle with, that almost rip my insides out, that almost tear my mind completely apart, sometimes I share them with people who have never thought anything about eternal punishment. They've just always heard it. They've never struggled with it. I want you to struggle with me today. As I come to a God who I know is love because He reached down to me as a boy and saved me. I know He's love. Oh, what a good, glorious, wonderful God we have. And I also know that from the mouth of Jesus Christ is the only place, except one time in James, that the word hell ever appears in the Bible. Number one, the problem. Under that, the term used to describe hell. There's a real problem in this whole area of talking about the idea of hell because of the King James translation of the Bible. King James translates three words and translates every one of them hell. Two of them should not be translated hell. They never mean that. They always mean something else. And one of the problems is that in your Old Testament and in your New Testament, the word hell appears where it should never be. Now, when I say that, I need to show you what I'm talking about. The three terms that are used for hell, and really there's four. In the Old Testament, it's the term Sheol. In the New Testament, there are three terms involved that King James translates hell. The word Hades, the word Gehenna, and the word Tartarus. Now, the word Tartarus only appears one time in the Bible, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It is not really should be translated hell. It is a word that comes from a verb form that means to keep, and is the place of fallen angels, not of the devil, not of the spirits loose in the world today, of angels in Noah's day that had been kept in chains and outer darkness until the time of judgment. Therefore, that one term we can say, we can exclude it. It's not referring to man. It's not related to us right now. The word Tartarus. King James translated hell. It should not be hell. It should just be transliterated. T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. Tartarus. Now, going back in the Old Testament, we find the word Sheol. We find it in very many contexts. It's used 65 times in the Old Testament, besides some synonyms like the pit, the grave, death, destruction. Those kind of terms are all synonymous for the concept of Sheol. And I want to show you several of those. First of all, turn with me to Job chapter 11, verse 8. Job chapter 11, verse 8. If you have King James, it'd be very good for you to write these specific terms over the top of the word in your translation. If you have another one that does not keep the distinction between these terms, you need to write it over the top in your translation. Job chapter 11, verse 8. It is high as the heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Now, he's talking about something else here, a context of God and all that, God's teaching and that kind of thing. But let me just say that in Job 11:8, we see two ends of a continuum. We see God speaking of the highest heaven and the lowest point called Sheol, supposedly underneath in distinction from heaven which is above. In Psalms 18:5, we find another reference to the word Sheol. And we find out a possible definition of what the term means because of its use in a parallel passage with another term. Psalm 18:5. The cords of Sheol surround me. The snares of death confronted me. Hebrew poetry is not a poetry of rhyme and of rhythm. It's a poetry of thought patterns. Here, the word Sheol and the word death are synonymous. Therefore, a definition of the word Sheol could possibly be the realm of the dead, the unseen world of the grave, that kind of thing. The realm of the dead is probably the best way to translate this Old Testament word. Again, in Psalms 139, verse 8, we see that even God's presence is in Sheol. If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. God's presence is in heaven, and God's presence is in Sheol, meaning God is the God of the living and God is the God of the dead. You realize here that this means that the Hebrews did not believe that the soul died after death, but they believed the soul was immortal, even though it lived in a shadowy, very lifeless, colorless kind of place. They believed that the personality of men continued after death. As an example, the witch of Endor called up Samuel. So, look with me again, if you would, at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 22, and we see that the ideal of Sheol encompasses that as a place of fire and punishment and burning. Even in the Old Testament, this concept is there. For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. Some other examples of that you can just write down, we're not going to turn to, is Isaiah 33:14 and Isaiah 66:24. Out of the 65 times this word appears in the Old Testament, King James translates it hell 31 times. It should never be translated hell. It is always the realm of the dead, the grave, the unseen world, every time. Okay. The second term is the term that's used in the New Testament as a synonym for the Old Testament word Sheol. It should never be translated hell, but 10 times it is. It is the word Hades. It is the word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate the word Sheol. Hades is a very fluid kind of term. It means several things. It means the realm of death, but it also means the place of the dead. In Matthew 10:18, where it speaks about the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, the word hell is not there. The ideal is not that the gates of hell or the evil forces shall not prevail against the church. The word there is the word Hades. And the gates of death shall not prevail against the church. It is a reference to the fact that the church will never die. There will always be on earth a living example of God's bride, the church. It should be Hades, not hell. Matthew 10:18. Also in Revelation 1:18, the same kind of example is used. For by the word means this unseen realm of the dead. Revelation 1:18. The living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. No, I have the keys of death and the realm of death, the dead, Hades. Other times it's used, and the one that I guess the most notable is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Luke 16, beginning about 21 and going to about down about 24, 26, I think. That man dies, and he goes to hell. goes to Hades. And in Hades, he is in torment, and he looks across to a place called what? Abraham's bosom. What is Abraham's bosom? Traditionally, it has been interpreted as heaven. It is not heaven, because Lazarus is not yet been, Jesus has not yet died and taken the saints to heaven with him. Lazarus is in Hades. So is the rich man in Hades. We get this distinction between two parts of this word. All men in the Old Testament go to Sheol. The good, the bad, the ugly, the rich, everybody goes to Sheol. The word Hades is the same kind of word. Before Jesus Christ died and rose again, the good and the wicked both went to Hades. In rabbinic literature, the word for the righteous part is called, what do you think? Where did Jesus tell the thief on the cross that he would be with him? In paradise. Paradise and Abraham's bosom are the words used to describe the righteous part of the realm of the dead. The other part is also there, the part, the realm of the wicked. So Hades is really a place where all people went before Judgment Day or Resurrection Day. Now, notice with me this. I'll give the rest of these references to show you where it should not be hell, it should be Hades. If you write them down, I'm not going to turn to them. Matthew 11, 23. Revelation 6, 8. Revelation 20, 13 and 14. To show you a little further that I'm not making this up, if you'll turn me to Acts chapter 2, verse 27 and 31, we'll see here a quote from the Old Testament, and instead of the word Sheol, the New Testament will insert the word Hades. Acts 2, 27. Because thou wilt not abandon my soul to... If you just look at the Old Testament, the word is Sheol in the Old Testament. The word here is Hades. Again in verse 31. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, and he was neither abandoned to hell, no, to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. You say, why bother us with all these terms? Because King James Version is the most used version of the Bible, and King James mistranslates those, and if you're going to get to the biblical concept of hell, you've got to throw out the bad translations and all the bad concepts that come to us from literature, and you've got to go back to the Bible. The only source of knowledge for doctrine is the Bible. Okay? Now, the next real problem in trying to talk about this thing called hell without jumping up and down, beating this pulpit, consigning everybody there and not worrying about it is that most of what you believe about the devil, about demons, about hell, about punishment, you get from two literary sources and not from the Bible. Two huge works of literature have meant more to theology, unfortunately, than the Word of God has. And that is Dante's Inferno and Milton's Paradise Lost. They inform most people in our day of what hell is really like, and they describe it in the most grotesquely literal terms that you can imagine. That is why when people think about hell, they think about men floating in fire and screaming forever. They think about Milton was real neat. He decided that the way punishment was going to be, if you were a liar in this life, that when you got to hell, your head would be turned backwards, you know, and you'd always speak backwards, and that was a sense that you lied. And if you were an adulterer in this life, you'd be burned up with passion forever in hell. That is not biblical. That's Milton. And there is a difference between Milton and the Word of God. You know that? The devil, as a little red guy with a long tail and horns, that is medieval theology coming straight out of Greek mythology, the god Pan. The biblical ideal of Satan is he is a most beautiful creature, the angel of light, and comes quoting the Word of God. Now, on top of this problem of a mistranslation in the most popular Bible in use in the English language, and on top of that, all kind of ideals coming out of English literature and not out of the Word of God. On top of that, we have some huge kind of mental problems that we have to face when we talk about this thing, hell. And I want to speak to you on those because they are not minor. They are major problems. Number one, does the Bible not say that God is love? Does the Bible not say that God wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance? If God is love, and God is all-powerful and all-knowing, how can an all-loving, all-powerful God allow a thing like eternal punishment and separation to be? First of all, we have the Bible as the revelation of who God is and the nature of His character. Is that right? That's all we have is the biblical revelation, right? The biblical revelation does say that God is love. But the biblical revelation also says that God is a consuming fire. The New Testament revelation says that those who deny God, the wrath of God abideth on them. It's the only place that we know the character of God is the New Testament. To take part of the New Testament and deny other parts of the New Testament is to malign and pervert the Word of God, and is not true anyway. We have a dual concept of deity. We believe He's a Trinity. Yes. We believe that He is love. Yes. But we also believe that the fire that warms, if it is rejected, is also the fire that burns. We believe that the love that goes out to mankind in Jesus Christ as Savior and Forgiver and Redeemer is the same love that will come again as the righteous judge. All judgment has been given under the Son. Friends, we've got a God in Jesus Christ who raises the dead, who makes the blind to see, who forgives the adulterous woman, who opens the eyes of people who've been blind from birth, who makes the sea to just go calm. That's the kind of God we got. And out of the mouth of that man who shows us exactly what the love of God is, out of the 11 times that the word Gehenna is used, 10 of those are in the mouth of Jesus Christ. People say, preach the Sermon on the Mount. That's the great thing. Preach the Sermon on the Mount. 3 times the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses the word Gehenna. Sheol and Hades are the realm of the dead and should never be translated hell. But there is a term. It is called Gehenna. Ge in Hebrew means valley. Valley of Hinnom. Notice, let me show you a minute where it comes from. Write these down. Don't have time to look them up. 2 Kings 23:10. 2 Chronicles 28:3 and 33:6. Jeremiah 7:31. Jeremiah 19:2-10. Gehenna is the valley where the god Molech was worshipped by burning the firstborn child as a fertility offering to that god. The people of Israel hated that god so much and that abomination that that valley is southwest of the city of Jerusalem. It became to be called the Valley of Spit. In Jesus' day, it was the place where all the garbage from Jerusalem was burned. If you ever seen a fire in a garbage dump, it just smolders and continues to burst out with new stuff. It just smolders and burns and stinks and burns and stinks and just smokes all the time. Jesus picked up on this valley of garbage dump, of stink, of smell, of abomination, and said, this is what it's going to be like for those who reject God. Yes, God is love, but the very expression of God's love is the one who uses the word Gehenna or hell. Now, the second major problem about hell. We believe that God works in our life, even in suffering, there's a purpose. When you come to me with problems that would almost overwhelm, I know that even in the midst of problems, two things. God has confidence in you, that He will not tempt you more than you are able to bear, that He will not provide a way of escape. The bigger the problem, the more confidence I know God has in you. Number two, I know that even though God does not spare His children from everything, that He uses everything that comes in the life of a child of God to make that child more like Jesus Christ. Therefore, if even suffering in our present age is used to make people more in the image of God, what can we say about a God who is going to punish someone forever and ever and ever with no redemptive purpose in the punishment? Do you catch what hell is? Hell in Orthodox Christianity is absolutely no escape from eternal separation and anguish. Friends, there is no redemptive punishment, no redemptive purpose in the biblical concept of hell. And that bothers people. They say that God surely must be working towards one day reclaiming these people. I don't know. It seems to me, as I read and study, that hell is strictly, now you listen to me, punitive. You say, whoa, what do you mean, punitive? Well, how many of you have lived through something that you thought was totally unfair? I mean, it was really a slap in the face of goodness and rightness and justice and love. But they got away with it. And they went right to the top. And they just had, it seemed like life gave them everything. They had goodness and money and health. And it seemed like they had everything in life, but they were wicked people. Wicked. Hated God. Used people. Wicked people. But they had everything. Don't you believe that the Old Testament concept that God is with the righteous and loves the righteous and God will sweep away and judge the wicked, if it doesn't happen in this life, you've got to have an afterlife with punishment or God is not just. Or this is a mockery. You would say it's too severe. It's just too severe. How can you say that for whatever a man did for a few years, that God's going to punish him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever for it? Okay? How many times do you know in someone's life a sin that took 1 second or 1 minute to commit but ruined the rest of the life? Have you ever known that? Maybe committed very young, but ruined the rest of the life. Now, friend, is that fair? You say, no, that's not fair, but that's a reality of our world. Now, you've got to remember that this is not the world that God intended to be. And I think I can come back to this claim of too severe in a minute, if you'll give me a chance. First of all, I think I need to go to the description. All these scripture references are available to you, and you can come by and take my copy of this message home with you and copy them down, because I want you to look up yourself. What about related passages that deal with terms besides Gehenna used to describe the reality of hell? I'll read them to you and I'll quote the passages. Number one, everlasting punishment in the verse that Vernon read, Matthew 25:46. Eternal fire, Matthew 18, verse 8. Matthew 25:41. Jude, verse 7. Eternal destruction, 2 Timothy 1:9. Eternal sin, Mark 3:29. Eternal chain, Jude 6. Reserved forever, Jude 13. Smoke rises up forever and ever, tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 14:11, Revelation 19:20, Revelation 20:10. The lake of fire, Matthew 13:42. Prison, 1 Peter 3:19. Abyss, Luke 8:31. Do you think the Bible's saying something about eternal punishment? My word, I don't know how anything could be more clear than the fact that there is a judgment waiting for those who reject God. And it's no little slap on the hand, friend. It is serious. My God, we've forgotten how serious it is. When I speak of hell, it makes me cringe and I don't like it. But I want to tell you, it is serious. What's in store for man without God? The next thing is, what about the concept of punishment? Could it really be that even though they're going to be separated from God, maybe they can have a good time there? Maybe it's just going to be all kind of people are just alike, and they'll just live a life like a sinful world, maybe, and be bickering and all, but maybe God will just put them off in a far corner of the universe and just let them go their own way. Matthew 7:23. Romans 2:3-9. 1 Thessalonians 1:6-9. Hebrews 6:1-2. Hebrews 10:27. I want to tell you, it scares me to the depth of my being that people I love have got the most terrible, awesome decision to make in life. And if they reject Christ because of the way I live or the unloving spirit I have, then what in store for them is nothing less than eternal. You hear me say it over and over again? Separation from God. Oh, God forbid. That is the most scary thing I've ever had to deal with in my life. There's no chance. I can't find it anywhere that there's got a chance outside this life. And oh, how many times have I thought it was such a little thing not to tell somebody about Jesus. Oh, it'd make a difference. Somebody else will tell them. It'll be all right. They live good lives. They're nice people. I don't want to upset the apple cart. Friend, if the apple cart is eternal hell without God, do you think you could do anything worse for them than not tell them? The time element. Is it really forever, Bob? How about 2,000 years? 10,000 years? Even 50 billion years? At least there'd be an end in sight out there somewhere. Matthew 25:46. The thing that Vernon read, the last part of the 25th chapter of Matthew says, they will go into eternal destruction and the righteous to eternal life. And the same word that's used for eternal life is used for eternal destruction. You can't get much more than that. If heaven is forever, hell is forever. Same word in the same verse by the same author. Matthew 25:46. Mark 9:43. Gehenna is paralleled in Mark 9:43 with Matthew 18:9. In Mark, the word Gehenna is there. In Matthew, the word everlasting punishment is in the same parallel in the two different gospels. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 is a serious verse. My soul, do you realize what I'm talking about? Who's going to be there? No one is in hell now. No one. No angels, not the devil, no people. Nobody is in hell right now. Hell is the place prepared but not occupied, not for man, but for rebellious angels. Do you know that? Matthew 25:41. It was not made for man. It was not prepared for him. It was not God's plan that man go there. Who is going to be there? In Revelation 20:14-15, it says that men and death and Hades, you know that's the personification of those terms, and the beast and the false prophet and all those who did not know God are going to be there. Now, hell has the context of judgment. Nobody's in hell till after judgment day. There are people right now in the same place that the rich man was in the parable of Lazarus, but there is nobody in paradise today. For I believe that when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the Bible seems to imply that he took all those who are in the righteous side of Hades, or those who are righteous dead, to heaven with him. And now Paul can say, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, we do not go to a holding place of the dead, no matter how paradise it is. We go to be straight with the living God. Now, I don't know what form we're in. We may be disembodied, but we go to be with God, and that implies the righteous part, and Abraham and Isaac and all of them were there, that implies that God cleaned that thing out and took them home to be with him when Jesus Christ went back to heaven. Now, what about this idea? Are there degrees of punishment? Are there some who are going to be beat with few stripes and some with many? You say, oh, it just kills me to talk about God beating people with stripes. Do you think I enjoy that kind of thing? If I am going to be faithful and believe this book is from God and this is the real reality of what this book talks about and not just what I see with my eyes and think with my mind, I have a presuppositional commitment that this is God's word and this book says there's going to be punishment coming. And here it is. In Leviticus 26:28 it says, if a son of the law breaks the law, he's going to have 7 times the calamities of one who did not know the law. Leviticus 26:28. In Matthew 11:22-24, Mark 12:40, and turn me to Luke 12:47-48. Luke 12:47-48. And the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive only a few. And from anyone who has given much, much shall be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Yes, there'll be degrees of punishment in hell. But, oh God, I want to tell you, the highest point of hell is so immeasurably far from the lowest point of heaven. And of course you know what the lowest point of heaven is. It's the guy who built with hay and sticks and stubble, and in the day of judgment all his work will be burned up as with fire, but he shall escape. Friends, I'd rather slide into heaven than I had be at the topmost rung of hell. He said, I still don't like this whole idea of hell. It's repulsive to me. It's intellectually frustrating. I don't agree with it. I don't like it. There have been 2 alternate views based on the Word of God that I do not agree with, but it's only fair that I share them with you so that you will know all the possibilities that come out of this book. For as I have told you before, I do not want you to believe as I do. I want you to know what you believe based on the Word of God. The first is a thing called universalism. All men, in the end, will be saved. So the doctrine goes. It's based on Romans 5:18, Romans 11:32. All these speak about something like, in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. They're those kind of verses. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Colossians 1:20. They say that based on these scriptures, that in all men will live and all men will die, those that have the word all in them, that this means that God one day is going to redeem all of everything. Now, friends, you've got to take this book as a whole. You take proof text out of it, what you want. And if you look at those very passages and read the paragraph they're in, you'll see that the very next few verses around those things says, but he who does not believe, to him it is judgment. You just read the paragraph that those passages fit in. The next one is a thing called conditional immortality. If you've had Jehovah's Witness at your front door, or if you know a Seventh-day Adventist, they believe that there will not be eternal punishment because that is not fair of the nature of God, but that God will punish men to a point for their sin, and then they will cease to exist. It's called annihilation or conditional immortality. You say, ridiculous. May I please show you where they get it so you'll know? Number one, only God has immortality. Man, they say, is not naturally endowed with immortality. They get that from 1 Timothy 6:16, where it says only God is immortal. Also, they get immortality as a gift from God in Christ. They get it from 2 Timothy 1:10. They take terms like destruction or death or those kind of terms and make them mean a cutoff point, as in 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. But friends, I want to tell you, and also 1 Corinthians 15:54, which talks about putting on immortality as a robe, as this man did not already have it. The Orthodox Christian faith says that every person, every born of a woman, is going to live throughout eternity. Where is up to that person, but that man is inherently immortal. That didn't come from Plato. That came from Genesis.
Now, I'm as tired as you are, but I've got to give you all of it, okay? Lord forbid, maybe I want to preach this thing for many years to come. How do we put it all together? How can we reconcile the love of God and eternal punishment? How do we think about this? All these biblical terms and scriptures, what do they mean to me in my life today? I've got six things I want to say to you about hell. And I want you to hear me because these are the most meaningful things in all that I've said. What I've posed with before is to prove the validity of these six statements about hell, okay? Number one, hell affirms the fact that God has given man a free choice. Hell affirms the fact that God does not run over men's lives the way he wants them to live, but that man really has a choice. Number two, God is the one who paid the big price for hell, not us. Hell, by God giving man free choice, God opened the possibility up that in his heart for eternity there is going to be a gigantic rip, because God loves everything he made. God loves the angels, God loves creation, God loves man, and sin has come in and wrecked it and ravaged it and raped it and destroyed it. But God opened the door when he gave man a free will. God paid the price of hell in himself when he gave you a choice. And he is the one who will suffer with that part of his creation throughout eternity. Number three, we do not understand the seriousness of sin. To us, sin is a little light thing. Oh, God forgive, it's just bigger to forgive. To us, sin is just a light kind of thing. We even have little sins and big sins. We even have lasting sins and just little white lies kind of thing. The day we realize the seriousness and the ultimateness and the tragedy of sin is the day we'll see the need for a place like hell. The other side of the coin is this. When you understand the seriousness of sin, maybe just an inkling, maybe just a glow, maybe just a little gleam of the unsurpassing greatness of God's grace. If sin can cause a place like hell throughout eternity, my word, look what grace has done. Grace has taken sinful man and made him right with God, apart from works, lest any man should boast. The horribleness of sin, but the greatness of grace is seen in the place called hell. Number four, we have a moral, ethical kind of world. You don't spit on people and laugh at people and use people and mock God and get away with it. The Bible says, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Number five, passages like Ephesians 1:10, Philippians 2:9-11, and Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:24-28, could speak about God becoming all things in all, about God filling up the fulfillment, about God becoming complete and full in self. Those things speak of a cessation of evil in God's world. They do not speak of the fact that hell is not a reality. Friend, when God gave you a choice, God lost, you hear me? Lost part of his creation that he loved. Does that tell you how much God loves you? If God is willing to live throughout eternity with a breaking heart for his creation that is lost to him forever, so that he might know you in a personal way, does that tell you how much God loves man? Lastly, please, the terms used to describe eternal punishment, the afterlife, hell, all those kind of things, are figurative terms. We cannot with our minds comprehend eternal punishment. We cannot comprehend the agony of someone we love day after day, year after year, month after month, when time has ceased to be and it is an endless progression of over and over and over again? We can't imagine that. The reality of it is there. That it is true, I affirm, that the figures, the metaphors, the examples used to describe it are figurative. That means we cannot be dogmatic about it. That means we can't say, I know everything about hell. I know everything about judgment. I know everything about God. You don't know anything about anything. All we've got is a brief insight to know something about something. I have two conclusions. Number one, very briefly, please stay with me. To those of you who do not know Jesus Christ, I want to say to you in the firmest language, you're going to have to answer for rejecting Him. God loves you and died for you in Jesus Christ. You can have eternal fellowship in God by turning your life over to God in Christ. Today, you can have peace with God. Now is the acceptable time of salvation. If you will put your hand in the hand of God, as bad as your life is messed up, as sinful as you are, Jesus Christ will make you a child of God, and you will be the saint in life forever. Number two, to the Christian, I want you to realize what I have said the last two Sundays about lost mankind. I said they're lost, every one of them. And I said hell is a reality and an eternal separation from God. And when you sit back on your can at home and care nothing about a lost world, I don't understand how you can do it. Either you don't believe men are lost, or you really don't believe in hell, or you'd be sharing your faith with people that Jesus Christ can make a difference in their lives. The reason that the church is so lackadaisical about the Christian message is we really don't believe in hell. Oh, it's just a figure of imagination. God wouldn't do that. I've shown you the verses in the Word of God. You just look it up. And the next time you see that neighbor that knows not Christ, and you know God wants you to witness to them and speak to them just what God means to you, not all fancy words and know everything about everything, just a simple testimony of God's grace to you. The next time you say no, I hope the vision of me looking at you right now comes back to your mind. Because I'm talking about nothing less than the final destiny of men. Friends, my message is not some little sideline to me. This consumes my whole life. Hell breaks me almost in two. If you can believe in hell and not share your faith, God forgive you. Lord, I don't know how to handle something like this. The immensity of the awfulness of a place like hell just slays me, God. I have to trust you in it. I do not know what to do with it. I believe your word. I trust you. I know that you're a God of love and compassion. But, oh God, there's so much else there. Forgive me when I'm lax about sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Forgive my people when they do not care. Help us to care, God. May we see the reality of the unseen world. Help us, God, to always have our life be a life of love that attracts people to this eternal life and helps them flee from the wrath to come. God, forgive us when our life and our ugliness and our self-centeredness and our pride turn people away from you and your blessed Son. Oh God, if there's people here today who do not know you in the free pardon of sin by faith in Jesus Christ, if I could scare them, I'd scare them, but I'm scared myself, God, about it. And I just pray that the reality would come home to them in a very real way by your Spirit. I don't thank you for this message because I didn't like it a bit, but I believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.